you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for being part of your church family and how we have just participated in acts of community by affirming, by witnessing, and by dedicating our children to you. And in doing so, we dedicate ourselves. We dedicate ourselves by living lives that would reflect who you are to these children. And we live lives dedicated to you by living lives that reflect who you are to the world around us. And so, Lord, we confess we are on a journey to understand this better. And there's no area as murky and confusing and often troubling as the area of our own sexuality and desires. How do we do this in the community? How do we do this as a church? May you speak to us this morning. And while our hearts may be weighed with many things, we bring them to you so that we may be attentive to what you might be saying. Lord, I pray that if anything is coming out of this mouth that is unhelpful, may it be forgotten. I pray that your Spirit may grace these words, and may your Spirit grace our hearts. And so we pray, asking for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name. Well, in the beginning, much of our conversation about sex these past few months had to start with life's beginning, the creation of sexual desire and its purpose. And in case you missed that first sermon or had forgotten it, the main point was that God affirms our desires. In fact, he is the originator of our desires. Our sexuality points to our need of the other and our longing to know and to be known. The Christian understanding is that our desires, our deepest human longing, will never be fully satisfied by anything here on earth. In that sense, we agree with the voice of Kohelet or Ecclesiastes that everything under heaven is breath or vapor. The revelation of Scripture teaches us that our desires ultimately find its fulfillment in God himself. And we have St. Augustine's famous phrase from his Confessions. And it continues to resonate with us, for it echoes the cries of our own hearts. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy. Because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. But our world would tell us otherwise. 20 years ago, I was introduced to a remarkable advertising campaign done by Nike. My friend who showed it to me gave me a copy of it with much excitement and thrilled. I must admit that my 15-year-old heart also resonated with it. It was called Falling in Love in Six Acts, a passion play Or what happens when you fall down that long well of passion over a person, place, a sport, a game, a belief, and your heart goes boom and your mind leaves town? This ad campaign specifically targeted women. It's 6 pages long, speaking to women and trying to reconstruct a narrative about love and desire. Of course, with Nike as the supplier of love. It tapped into emotions connected with relationships, like lust, euphoria, fear, disgust. And associated that with sports and gaming. In the end, it pronounced permission to simply just do it. The message in the end was that love is a game, win or lose, but you play anyways, because that's what it means to live fully. Advertising for men looks slightly different. The latest cover of Golf Digest magazine has the fiance of a pro golfer, though not a pro golfer herself. It just so happens that she's dressed in a tiny white bikini and yoga pants. Sex sells. Women's nearly naked bodies sell, even if it has nothing to do with the advertised product. So sexual desire is strongly identified with a sense of material well-being and contentment, and also freedom and liberty. But advertisers have been able to do something that the church has failed miserably to do. And that is that they learned how to speak to human desire. They learned how to speak to the longing of the human heart and to retell that story. And the church, unfortunately, has forgotten that we are a people of desire, because we are made in the image of a God who desires. And from the beginning, we see a God who creates out of desire. In the world of Abraham and Sarah, what we identify as ancient Mesopotamia, humans were created for the benefit of the gods. They were created to do work for the gods, even as food for the gods. The whole of human society was oriented towards the gods in worship and sacrifice. And you see that in the cult of the kings as a deified figurehead, and slavery as part of a good society. But in Genesis, we have a different story. We see humans created not for the food of God, but out of delight and love. The world created was for our enjoyment. God desires life, and he creates it out of abundance and joy. Men and women share in God's blessings and in God's mandate to take care of the world and to cultivate its flourishing. God creates with desire. God planted a garden in Eden where every tree is pleasant to the eye and good for our nourishment. Pleasant to the eye meaning they were desirable. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were both desirable. They were both good for food. But only one led to death. God created us with desires. And for Adam and Eve, they had no shame. They had no shame in desiring one another, or seeing each other fully. They had no shame being seen fully by their God, naked as they were. It was only after that fatal choice to eat of the one tree forbidden by God as they knew shame. He had chosen to satisfy their desires with what was not theirs to have. And we see the same story being played out over and over again, even in our own lives. We've been given the tree of life to cultivate, to eat of. But instead we covet what we do not have. And we reach and we take what is not ours instead of receiving what is given by God. Now, before we accuse God of unfairness, we have to remember that Jesus knew what it meant to desire. And from an early age, he expressed a longing to be in his Father's house. That is, his heavenly Father's house. By hanging out in the synagogue while his parents frantically searched for him. Before he began his public ministry, he fasted in the desert and was tempted by the devil with food, fame, and power. Now it follows that Jesus wouldn't have been tempted if he had no desires. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had desires. Moreover, Jesus knew he was desirable. And he called men and women followed. They gave up their belongings, their way of life, their own ambitions to follow in the footsteps of a carpenter who touched the marginalized and the outcasts of society. When he feasted and fed people, he called himself the bread of life, the ultimate satisfaction of our spiritual hunger. Eat, drink, and you'll thirst no more. And so they ate, and they drank what was given. And he loved them, those he went to and those who followed. He loved them to the end. He knew, though, that his time with his followers would come to an end. Out of his death, new life would begin. The church would be formed as Christ's metaphorical body to the world. How will the church, then, deal with its own desires? Will the church meet the needs of the world? Will the church love its own body as Christ did? Many of us have grown up seeing the church as a place to meet our future spouse or where we would raise our children in. We've also used the church as a place to regulate our desires. We are taught about sexual purity and morality. And we assume that the fear of punishment, i.e. shame, guilt, the loss of salvation, will be enough to keep people pure and sinless. And we assume that sexual temptations, once you're married, end. And all erotic desires cease once we pray the sinner's prayer. But we know this isn't the case. In every social ill or upheaval that we see around us concerning sexuality, happens in our own congregations and seminaries. In my relatively short life, I've seen many things. I've seen how pornography has skyrocketed with the use of the internet. I've seen a rise in divorce and cohabitation. I've seen the breakdown of extended families and communities due to many factors, including higher mobility. I've seen shifts in gender roles in families and in churches. I've seen confusion over gender identity and relatedness. And the list continues on and on. We've been trying to address this growing list from the pulpit, but what does that mean for us as a community? How does the church address the needs of the world and the changing ways desires are created and met? And the answer is no longer simply just to marry everyone off. Nor is it to shame people into proper behavior. So the answer was already shown by one who had desired us from the very beginning. Jesus, shortly before being betrayed by one of his friends, hosted a meal for his closest disciples. At the table, he got up, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself. He poured water into a basin and began washing the feet of his disciples, one by one. Washing feet in the ancient world was an act of hospitality. Invited guests to your home are to have their feet washed by servants, or at least provided with water to do it themselves. It was an act of humility and of service. Jesus was the host, and he took the place of a Gentile slave. The Lord and teacher places himself as servant to the servant. And he tells them he's leaving them an example for what to do when he's gone. In an outstanding command, he says, they are to wash one another's feet. Think about it. These disciples with different political views and different backgrounds and different socioeconomic levels who have argued and fought with each other and who were taught to live together for 3 years, they're now to love each other as Christ has loved them. And in doing so, they will become known as his disciples. The church is a stabilizing institution. Any community is there to reinforce an identity, a sense of belonging, by creating a shared history, values, symbols, and meaning. It's why it's so important that we continue to gather, we hear stories, we encourage, we correct, we extend grace to one another. And it is a place where we express our desires and to hold each other's desires in confidence and appropriate support. It is also a place where we serve one another in imitation of the one whom we all long for and desire. It's only within community that we're able to do this. We share in this task of loving one another. No one is exempt or disqualified from this task. But anyone can remove themselves like Judas. He was unable to receive this teaching and wanted to use Jesus for his own purpose. I used to think that sharing Jesus meant converting other people. But sharing Jesus actually meant giving ourselves, just as he gave himself. No one in the church holds a monopoly on God's love. How can you if God cannot be possessed? How can we if we're all servants among servants? And the act of sharing is indicative of any true friendship. Friendships are the one arena in life where exclusive and inclusive loves are intertwined. And I believe that this is a way to address human desire. Human desires cause us to possess what we desire. We want what we cannot have. And we are never satisfied until we do. Poets, artists, advertisers have long recognized the power of sexual desire. Seemingly able to squash reason and wisdom for the pursuit of gratification. Once possession is had, however, desire is lost. So what if we're meant to go on desiring? What if the aim is not possession, but giving? I can desire the companionship of a friend. I can enjoy the company of a like-minded soul whom I trust and respect. This way I can desire a friend for their own self, and I can keep on desiring them, even if they're not exclusively mine. This isn't an argument for polygamy or free love, but for an affection that's rooted in abundance, so that I can share my friends with others. But I'm also freely given to others in friendship. And if a friendship is not shared, it actually becomes domination and oppression. There is no desire for the other and their well-being. They become possessions. So I want to take a couple minutes to allow you to think about who are your closest friends and why are they your closest friends. So I just want to bring you back to the larger group. Been able to kind of reflect and think about your narrative of friendship. Why have friendships been powerful in your own life? Or maybe they haven't. And I find that whether you have a richness of friendship or the lack thereof, that has a spiritual impact on who you are. Because it causes us to think about, can we be friends with God? How do we see God as friends? Of course, God is still our Lord and Savior, our Creator, and all these other names. He calls us His friends. And Jesus lived that out. And friends, good friendships, are ones that you can travel with and journey together over a long period of time. And it's in those friendships that we learn not just about who they are, but who you are in relation to the other. So I find that friendship is one of the ways that God provides to meet human desires. It doesn't do it fully, but nothing on earth really does. But it's one of the ways to meet our need for companionship and intimacy. But to meet desires in a healthy way also includes self-restraint. And it's only within community that we can practice voluntary self-restraint. When you're in a community, you can't just do whatever you like and whenever you feel like. But you practice restraint out of consideration for the other. Just because I'm in a bad mood, it doesn't give me the right to punch someone in the face. Just because I need to blow off some steam, doesn't mean I get to dominate every conversation. Voluntary self-restraint isn't done out of fear or resentment, but out of commitment to the well-being of others, the well-being of all other members of the community. We do think of the example we set for those who are younger and those growing in the faith. We think of the consequences of our actions on other people and how they might be affected. We must weigh the cost of having our desires met, both personal costs and corporate costs. But we already do this in our day-to-day living. If I'm dating someone, I have to consider what my family thinks, what my friends may think, and what you, my church, may think. Members of the same community have a role to live as a community to share life in common, not just individuals gathering for entertainment or exercise. So the church community, the desire community, has a role in our formation as a people. And we join a community out of many desires to meet our own needs and the needs of the world. I just want to read briefly from Ecclesiastes. Some of our groups haven't got to this portion yet. So Qohelet writes, "There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." So we come as a community in need of each other. We join a church community out of desire for belonging, a desire to be known, to be liked, to be wanted. We join a church community out of the desire for understanding. We desire to make sense out of life, to ask questions, to seek, and to find meaning. We join a church community out of the desire to be fed. We desire to feast on Christ himself as the bread of life. We desire to consume Christ's body and blood for our own nourishment and growth. We join a church community out of the desire to follow Christ. We desire to be faithful, be found faithful. We desire to be formed and shaped through service, to have our feet washed, to wash the feet of our kids. We join a church community out of the desire for intimacy, we desire friendship, to know the stranger, to know the other who's unlike myself, because they reflect the image of God in ways that are unknown to me. As a part of this community, we share in the life of Christ and his beloved. We share in the task of ministry, of serving, of loving. We share in the task of making ethics of what is healthy behavior and what is healing to the whole body. Any guesses what this image is of? Where you, where we live. These are the points on the map of the addresses of our members. You can see we're spread out through Vancouver and Richmond, and there's some kind of off-site one out in Surrey. And I thought, wow, isn't this amazing that we are brought together every week in the same location. But we also meet in people's homes. We gather as a community from different places. And this doesn't even show where we're originally from. This doesn't even show where we work or where we interact. This, my friend, is church. And we bring together all of who we are, including our desires. We are a desiring people, formed by a God who desires, a God who desired to create us for relationship with himself and with others. We are created by a God who desires out of abundance and generosity. We have chosen our ways. We have chosen our ways to satisfy those desires, rejecting the ways that God provides for our flourishing. The world desires to own, to possess, to covet, to be satisfied by the bread that we make by our own hands. But we've been given the tree of life. We've been given the true bread of heaven that satisfies every longing. Therefore, like God, we desire out of abundance. We share, we ask in need, we give in generosity. But we must know what we desire. And we long for the very one we consume, Christ himself. We want to know him. We want to see him more fully. And I believe that every time we see feet being washed, we get a glimpse. And we discover that we are his. Can you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you set an example for us of what it means to be your body. And we know it's not just in washing feet, literally. But it points to a bigger and broader vision of serving one another and loving one another. And to live for the benefit of those around us. I pray, Lord, for the ones, for those of us who are in need. I feel a lack of love, of desire, who struggle day to day to have desires be met. Lord, would you be our portion and our delight? And may we see in this community, in our churches, in our congregations, your grace and your delight. And may that be life to us. pray for the blessing of all the communities that we represent here today. We pray for their flourishing and their joy. The flourishing and joy that is found in you. We pray that your church globally will be a church that is desirable, that would be appealing and pleasing to the eye. Because within your church, we offer the bread of life. We pray that we ourselves may be given. Just as you have given yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these few moments, we have a bit of time. And I know we haven't been addressing every single question that we've received about church life and sexuality. So here's your opportunity to respond, or maybe there's something that you're still wondering about, how we can do better as a church and community.